Let's turn in our Bibles to Song of Songs. Chapter 3, I should say, Song of Songs, chapter 3. Now, it's been a month since we were last in Song of Songs, for a variety of reasons, church camps and the other things going on. So we return again to this great epic poem that we find in the Old Testament, written by Solomon. And we have a couple of visitors with us this morning. Whether or not you know anything about Song of Songs, I'm not sure. But Solomon is its author. And it is a poem, a song about the love between two people. A king, a shepherd king, who is most likely Solomon himself, and a woman of much lower class, a peasant woman. And there are many lessons we can learn in this great song concerning courtship and marriage. But ultimately, it points us to the love between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. And so generally, we are looking at this portion of Scripture from two angles. Earthly relationship, but most importantly, that spiritual relationship. Now, in the previous sermon, we were in chapter 2, and we looked at verses 8 to 17, and we closed out the chapter with those verses. And you may remember that that portion is sometimes known as the Song of Spring, a little song within the song, we might say. And this couple are yet to be married, soon to be married. And Solomon, speaking through the Shulamite, the bride, likens their coming together to a time of spring. The wedding is almost to happen, but they're not there yet. But they have been separated in waiting to come together. They're not there yet. There is this kind of separation. And Solomon likens it to winter. You know, we tend to be in our homes, we tend to be attired with lots of clothes, and it's the idea of separation and coldness, but then spring comes and we go out into the sun, and the fields are full of lambs and full of flowers, and it's the idea of getting out and being together. And many of the poets throughout history have likened the season of spring to the season of love, and that's exactly what Solomon is doing here. The bride and the bridegroom are anticipating their wedding, which is soon to take place. And we looked at six tests of love that we found in these verses, which I won't recap now. But each one of them has application for earthly marriage, but they also have application for our relationship with the Lord. Well, this morning I want us to think about the truths that we find in verses 1 to 5 in chapter 3. So we'll read those verses together. Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. So it is the Shulamite speaking. It is the bride who is still speaking. And this is what she says. By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Now there is a change here, a change on several levels when we come to chapter 3. There is a change in intensity. We've already seen intense love. Well, it kind of goes up a notch here as the bride goes in search of her bridegroom. So that's one kind of change we see. And we didn't read from verse 6 on, but everything up until this point has been the anticipation and the building up for the wedding, the longing and the desire to be married. When we get to verse 6 and through the rest of chapter 3, that is actually the wedding. So there's a change also in that sense. We've been one of separation and anticipation and desire, and then from verse 6 we have a wedding, and then we move into married life. Now, what I want to do this morning with these five verses is slightly different to what we normally do. Normally I'd have 2, 3, 4 points, whatever. This morning there is one point, one thing I want us to look at, and then from that one key idea, I want to make some observations and application. So one thing I want us to look at, one key idea, if you will, and then some observations and application. So this first point that I want to make, I've called it the dark night of the soul. And as some of you would have heard that expression in your readings, the dark night of the soul. Let's begin at verse 1. By night, on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. And so this is still the bride continuing to speak, as I pointed out. Now, what isn't captured in our English version is the plurality of what she is saying. Now, in our English versions, by night on my bed, I sought him. In the original, it means, in the Hebrew language, it means over many nights. Night by night, it should really read in our English versions. Night by night, I sought him, but I could not find him. So she's not describing a one-off event. She is describing something that has gone on and on for many times. And it's also important to note here that with this increase of desire to see him, which we will explain further into the sermon, that she is still not married. She is not on his bed. She is not on their bed, their mutual marital bed. She is on her bed. Night by night, I sought the one I love. By night, on my bed, I sought the one I love. So they are still not married. There is still this intensity of desire. And she is in her own home, and she is thinking about him. Now, it's led many of the commentators to say that she is asleep and she is dreaming. Now, we find further on in the book that she does fall into a dream, and the language is much more explicit. In chapter 5 and verse 2, we read this: I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. And so she's asleep, but she can hear his voice. She is dreaming. Now, in the text that is before us, in these five verses, she is on her bed. That is obviously clear, but there's nothing to say that she is asleep. Now, she may very well be asleep and she may be dreaming. However, it also has to be said, she could be lying on her bed and unable to sleep. She's just carried away with her thoughts. Her mind's wandering all over the place and she can't find any rest. On the other hand, she may have been asleep. Such is the agitation in her mind of wanting to be with him, and her thoughts are all over the place, that it has awakened her, and she's no longer asleep, and she's being carried away with her thoughts. We really don't know. She may be dreaming, she may just be lost in her thoughts. It really doesn't matter. We have a picture of someone here on their bed who is restless. Their thoughts are getting the better of them. They're being carried away with their imagination, and as we will see, the imagination is very vivid. It's very explicit. This woman is restless. She says in verse 5, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, Do not stir up nor awaken love till it pleases. And you will remember we saw exactly the same language in chapter 2 and verse 7. And effectively what she is saying to the women who are waiting on her as she prepares for marriage, and there's a lot of talk about marriage and desire, she's effectively saying to them, no doubt they want to be married, but they need to be careful that all these thoughts of marriage and being together in bed and the physical and emotional intimacy with that, that they must not get carried away with it. That they must not stir up and awaken unwanted desires. Not that the desires to be married are wrong, but of course if people are single and they're unable to enjoy a relationship with the opposite sex, then very easily do their desires and imagination get the better of them. And so she'd already counseled them with regards to this, because she is talking about marriage and her love for this man and her deep desire for this man. And she's warning them not to get carried away with how she feels, because no doubt they also want to be married. Now here she is on her bed. Now let's remember, it's a poem. We need to understand it as a poem. These women are not in her room and she's not counselling them again. But rather, in this state of desire, this state of restlessness, she thinks back to the counsel that she'd offered them. Because she is mindful of the fact that really her feelings are getting the better of her. She's either lost in a deep dream or she can't sleep. And her mind is just going 10 to the dozen, as we say. If desire isn't restrained, and this is true for marriage as well. It's not as though lust only affects single people. Lust can affect married people. And if desire isn't restrained, it can run away with us. Now, at the end of the previous chapter in that Song of Spring, she envisages them coming together like winter is over, separation is coming to an end. Spring has arrived, they're almost together, and she envisages them being one together. But here in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, he is not there. She is on her bed alone, and that's exactly as you would expect it. She should be on her own. She is not yet a married woman. But such is her desire. She feels this sense of being alone. And she gets carried away with it. And the idea of being together and absence, being together and absence, has carried on all the way through these chapters. And this sense of absence, this longing for her, gets the better of her. And she imagines the worst. Verse 2, I will rise now, I said, and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares, I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. And so this desire getting the better of her leads her to a place where she feels like he has absconded, he's gone. Maybe he won't turn up on the wedding night. And in her dreamlike state, she sees herself going through the city streets at night looking for him. Where can he be? He is not with me. Where is he? But she can't find him. Now think of this in contrast to chapter 1 and verse 7. You may remember in a previous sermon how in the beginning of the description of the love that this couple shares, that she wants to be with him, but he is with his companions. He's with his companions and their sheep. And she doesn't know where he is. And she is very careful not to go wandering around all over the place between groups of men asking for his whereabouts, because she feels that that will make her look like a loose kind of woman, you know, in search of a man. In fact, she's actually concerned that it could make her look to be a prostitute. And so she asks where he is that she might go directly to him. She wants to be with him, and this is obviously in public. She wants his company, but she doesn't want to be seen wandering all over the place trying to find this man. And so she asks the question, where is he? Where can I find him? And she is directed to him. Now, when we come to this dream, this vision here, discretion has been completely thrown to the wind. She is no longer worried about her reputation. All she wants to do is to find this man. She is so overwhelmed with this sense of longing and aloneness. So in reality, whereas she would go straight to him, wanting to know where he is, and she's concerned with discretion and reputation, in the dream, we find her wandering around in the dead of night, down all of the streets, asking people, looking for him. Completely different scenario. This is where she is in her head. This is how she's feeling and thinking. It's something akin, I suppose, to perhaps looking for a missing child. You can imagine parents who are out somewhere and the child has wandered off and they call the name of the child and they can't find the child and they begin looking and then fear and panic begins to set in and now they're screaming and the mother is hysterical and they need to contact the police. That's the kind of frame of mind that she is in. Lying awake in her bed or lost in a nightmarish dream. Where is her lover? He is gone and she can't find him anywhere. And we read in verses 3 and 4. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, "Have you seen the one I love?" Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and to the chamber of her who conceived me. Now she is found by the city watchmen. And we don't know exactly who these people are, but almost certainly they would be akin to the local police force. They are keeping an eye over the city in the night and make sure that everything is okay and there's no trouble afoot in the darkness. And they stumble upon her. There she is, this lone woman, looking around for the one that she loves. And they are unable to help her. They haven't seen him. But then she lays her eyes upon him. No sooner has she finished talking with them, she makes haste. She sees him, the one that she's looking for, the one described as whom she loves. And she lays her eyes on him, and then she lays her hands on him, and she will not let him go. The intensity of her desire is captured in this expression, "the one that I love." It appears in all four verses, "the one that I love, whom I love." And her anxious state of mind is also captured in the end of verses 1 and 2. "I sought him but did not find him." And when we find repetition in Scripture, it's a Hebraic way of teaching and emphasizing something. And bearing in mind that with poetry there is always repetition. But it is stressing to us the depth of her love for him and her desire to be with him. She wants him, but she can't find him. And then finally, when she does, she grabs him and won't let him go. Now, verse 4 may seem to end to us rather strangely. Having found the groom, she takes him to the family home, the house of my mother. Why not the house of her father? If you remember going back to chapter 1, we discover that she has half-brothers. And so almost certainly her natural father, her biological father, was gone, was no longer on the scene. And so she refers rather to the house of her mother. And that's where the dream commences. That's actually where she is. She's on her bed in the family home, in her mother's home. But in spite of her longing and her fretting for him, she does not take him to her bed. She takes him to the chamber of her who conceived me, her mother's bedroom. That's why I say it might sound strange to us. That would certainly sound strange to us. Now, let me assure you that there's nothing insidious going on here in some kind of crazy sick dream that she's having. More than likely, this idea of her mother's chamber represents a sense of familiarity and stability. And it could also be that this reference to her mother is akin to her own desire that in marriage she wants to be a mother. United to him in marriage, together by God's grace, they will become parents. She will be a mother, and in this she finds comfort and stability. So that's the picture. The picture of desire and separation and finally then finding him. That's the big idea, if you will. Now, I want to make some observations and applications from what we've just given some thought to. There's 4 points I want to make. The first one is this. Things most often seem worse at night. Things seem worse at night. There is something about the dead of night that exasperates our fears, exasperates our concerns, exasperates things that require attention, and we can't get to them. And such feelings will cause us to struggle to sleep, or we may have troubled dreams, or we may fall asleep, and then we are awakened during the night. And I can say this with good authority because I'm somebody who struggles with sleep. And I frequently wake up. Most often I wake up in the dead of night with thoughts running through my mind. And so what I'm preaching to you in this, I most certainly am preaching to myself. But this is obviously the picture that we have with this woman. Whether she was asleep and dreaming or awake and restless, it really does not matter. The idea is that she is just taken up with her thoughts. She can't put them to bed. She can't get rid of them. And they're running away with her. Now, I've said to you that it's my experience. I assume it's probably the experience of some people here to greater and lesser degrees. But one thing we find in the scriptures is that it is most certainly the experience of God's people. What is being described here is nothing unusual. Psalm 6 and verse 6, Psalm of David. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. Several psalms I'm going to touch on in these points, some of them we'll come back to again. Psalm 6 almost certainly is a psalm of penitence, a psalm where David is struggling with the knowledge of sin. But there's a sense in which it doesn't matter what it is. All night I make my bed swim, I drench my couch with my tears in the night. Because it's in the night when our thoughts are most acute. Sometimes we're in passages of scripture which we feel we kind of own in a special way. And I remember when my middle child, Lewis, was in hospital for a long time and very, very ill. We thought initially in the early stages of him being in hospital he was going to die. And this verse was my verse. There's no two ways about it. It was an experiential reality in the most intense way. My wife is across the other side of the city with my son. It's looking like he's going to die. My bed was soaked with tears. But there are many other psalms that are similar. Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night. In the night time he weeps, but joy comes in the morning. And the idea here from the psalmist again is this idea that our thoughts are most intense at night. Weeping may endure for a night, yet in the morning we get a new perspective. And I found this time and time again in my own life. Things at night seem this big. During the day, they seem this big. They are manageable for some reason during the day. I can get to things. I can think clearly. And there is a certain sense in which, with the coming of the morning, it's like a resurrection. In the night, we have been in a death-like experience. We are rendered helpless on our beds. Yet with the coming of a day, the coming of light, the coming of newness, and a refreshed sense of purpose and being able to address things and think clearly. But the point being, weeping may endure for a night, but the morning comes. But it's at night that we feel the difficulty, we feel the pain. Psalm 77, verses 1, 2, and 4. I won't read the whole thing, obviously. A psalm of Asaph. I cried out to God with my voice, my hand stretched out in the night. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. And there is a kind of progression, or rather a regression, he speaks to begin with, of crying out to God with my voice. In other words, he is speaking to God audibly. He speaks of having his hand stretched out. And it's the idea that he's reaching out to God, he's calling upon God in his distress. He says, you hold my eyelids open. In other words, he does not find at that point that God brings any comfort. It's like God is dealing with him. And he comes to a point of complete exasperation and brokenness when he then says, I'm so troubled that I cannot speak, I'm lost for words. I have nothing more to say. But it's in the night. Awareness in life is always important. And firstly, awareness that nighttime always makes things worse. And one of the ways in which we counsel ourselves, we have to counsel ourselves in the night, is to say, the morning will come. The morning will come and things will be different in the morning. It won't take the problems away, but our perspective can change. And the other point of awareness is this. It's a common occurrence. David, Asaph, the psalmist. God, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that your life will be trouble-free. And often in the night we are reminded of our sins and we are reminded of things that must be done and we haven't done them. We're reminded of problems and things just seem to grow. And that is common to people, common to the Lord's people. And that's what we find with this woman on her bed, lost in her thoughts. Secondly, the second thing I want us to observe is this. God will sometimes feel far away. God will sometimes feel far away. So brides typically become anxious before the wedding that everything is right and everything's going to be in place. Almost there, but not yet. And that's the kind of thing that we have here in this picture. Her longing for the day, her longing to be with this man finally, was intensified by his absence. It made her question whether or not he would be there at all. And this, as I've said, this idea of presence and absence is a reoccurring theme throughout. But to taking the analogy of Christ and the church, and this is where Song of Songs must bring us ultimately, to Christ and the church. Taking the analogy of Christ and the church, there will be times in life when even for the most godly of people and the most mature of people, God will seem distant and very distant. God will seem far away from us. And if we are already experiencing challenges in life, we may have a job we don't like, there may be marital issues, there may be troubles with wayward children, there may be health concerns, whatever it is. But if we are already experiencing challenges in life, then it will only feed this sense of God's absence because he doesn't seem to be answering our prayers. We are seeking him, but there is no answer. There's no change to the situation. We don't sense his love. We don't sense his presence. We don't find any comfort. There are times in life when we will come to the Word of God and it will seem like a completely closed book. It will feel to us like simply words on a page. That's just the way it is. And for the person who feels like that, it has nothing to do necessarily with how godly or mature they are. It is just a time, it is a season in life that they are passing through. And then when you think of this, if you go back to what I was saying in the first point, then you think of nighttime. When somebody is just troubled by their health or their relationships or work, and it becomes all the more bigger at night, all the more intense at night. And the feeling of God's distance, the feeling that God is not with you, he's not there to help you, that becomes exasperating. Now, it's all perception. God never leaves his people. Christ is always, always with his people. It's just a sense of perception. But nevertheless, perception affects us. It affects us deeply. And again, we see this in the Psalms. Psalm 6, verse 3. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? And the idea of how long is, how long, O Lord, will this go on for? Why do you not visit me with your comfort and your love? Why do I not know a sense of you? How long, O Lord, will I exist in this state of trouble? Psalm 13, verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Well, of course God hasn't forgotten him. God can't forget him. But that's how he feels. That's his perception. God feels at a distance. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? If we go back to the previous psalm, we find that David feels abandoned by God's people. He is not in the presence of the godly. And then in this psalm, David feels abandoned by God himself. It's like a downward spiral. Psalm 30, verse 7, you hid your face and I was troubled. The idea of God hiding his face means that He's not there present to bless, to help. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, when we go through seasons like this, have we ourselves created the sense of distance? Because if we are dilly-dallying around in sin and we are living worldly lives, and worldliness doesn't necessarily mean we are doing anything sinful. We can give ourselves legitimately to many things in life, but they can begin to take over. We have little or no time for the Lord. But if we are becoming increasingly worldly or playing around with sin, then it's not that God has left us in a sense, but rather we have left God. We are the cause of the sense of separation. Not him. And therefore, of course, there must be repentance. Nevertheless, there will be times and seasons. There will definitely be times and seasons in life, and there will be many of them, where we have no sense of the presence of God. We want the presence of God. We want his word to minister to us. We want our times of prayer to be meaningful. Sometimes it just won't happen. And that's actually normal. Thirdly, the third point I want to make is that we must seek after the Lord. So here is the Shulamite, this woman, who feels alone, and it has gone on for some time. As I've said, it's in the plural. And in the end, when perhaps she is finally, she's come to her wit's end, she is at the end of herself, she goes in search of him. She goes looking for the king. And in her searching, she does not immediately find him. The watchman cannot help her. But the point is, she didn't give up. She persisted. Now, we are always to be seeking after the Lord. In all of the seasons of life, good and bad, we are to seek after the Lord. But we are especially to seek after the Lord when we feel that sense of separation and God feels detached. The temptation, of course, when life is difficult, when there are troubles and God doesn't seem to be answering and we question his presence, the temptation, of course, if the matter is not resolved quickly, is to throw the towel in. We give up. Now, even just in general terms, life may not be difficult. But there are times when your devotional life, it feels more like hard work than devotion. Don't give up. Keep seeking the Lord. Christians make themselves vulnerable and invite trouble into their lives when they cease to seek after the Lord. I actually guarantee you, with any case of backsliding, somebody has a profession of faith and they seem to be going well and they're in the church and then they begin to steer off and become increasingly absent from the meetings of the church and backslide and go off into the world, I absolutely guarantee you without exception that that person had stopped seeking the Lord for themselves. It's given up. It's too hard. God doesn't answer prayer. Things aren't changing. You just get tired of dealing with temptation, tired of problematic people, tired of having to resolve issues and deal with things. Where's God? And in the end, they just slip away. When there is sin, when we are conscious of sin, and it's probably when we feel least like seeking God, you give yourself willingly to sin, and coming before God is no simple matter. You don't want to, do you? Neither do I. It's hard. Because we're just conscious of the fact that we do like sin. It's still there. And we deliberately, consciously, even plan to sin. And it makes devotion to the Lord hard. And when devotion to the Lord is hard, that is when we should be the most earnest. And ceasing to seek God is not going to solve anything. Now, I'm not saying to say a prayer and you're done. But we must humble ourselves. We must take ownership of our sin. Seek his forgiveness. We must repent. Psalm 6 verse 3, which as I've said is a psalm of penitence. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me. For your mercy's sake, David is dealing with sin. He describes his like an aching in his body, and his bones rotting. It's almost like a physical thing. But he seeks the Lord. And he's asking for the Lord to return and to restore him and to bless him again with salvation. Not that he's lost his salvation, but with that sense of being saved, the sense of the nearness of God. Now, there's a lesson to be learned here from the watchman. So the Shulamite is found by the watchman and they can't help her. And there is nothing wrong from, or nothing wrong with, seeking help from people when we go through difficulties. And some of the commentators say that the watchmen represent pastors. That may or may not be true. That might be too limited. They could represent anybody who could help us. And there is nothing wrong with getting counsel from people when we are going through difficulties, when we need help. But at the end of the day, we must seek God for ourselves. We must do business with God ourselves. And even if somebody can offer some good advice, give you a book to read, Explain to you what they have been through. Whatever help may come to you through someone, you must still seek God for yourself. No one can seek God for you. No one can repent for you. No one can call upon the name of the Lord for you in your place. You must do it. And in the end, of course, she finds him, which we'll come to. But we are to seek God in his word and in prayer. Psalm 4, 4 and 5, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Again, here we have the psalmist troubled on his bed. Be angry and do not sin. How many times do we lie awake angry with people? I certainly do. Frustrated. In your anger, do not sin. Meditate within your heart, on your bed, and be still. Bring to bear upon yourself the word of God. Meditate upon the truth in your heart and seek the Lord in prayer. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. In other words, a sacrifice of repentance. A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart is the sacrifice of righteousness. But only we can do it. Of course, someone can pray for us that the Lord will help, but not in the place of us seeking God for ourselves. When we are troubled, we are to meditate upon the truth. And bring the truth to bear upon our circumstances, walking by faith, not by sight. Looking at the character of God in Scripture. Looking at the nature of salvation. Looking at the promises of God. And to seek the Lord in prayer with our whole heart, with all that is within us. So things are often worse at night. There will be seasons when God seems to be distant. Thirdly, we are to seek the Lord. And now fourthly, God is found by those who seek after him. Well, of course, the bride found the groom. The Lord is found by those who seek him. There is an initial seeking when we come to God in salvation. And then we are to always be seeking the Lord. And we are especially to be seeking the Lord when there is that sense of absence, when communion is broken for whatever reason. And we are to seek the Lord that he might restore to us the joy of our salvation. The encouragement that we have in seeking the Lord is that he is there to be found. And his presence may be absent for any number of reasons. We may know why, we may not know why. But the Lord will not remain absent indefinitely if we seek him with earnestness, genuinely, sincerely. In the poem, the bride says twice, I sought him but did not find him. And it's the idea of repetition. She's looking, he's nowhere to be found. Is he down this street? He's not there. Is he over there? He's not there. Oh, here's the night watchman. Can they help me? They don't know where he is. But she kept at it. And then finally we read, when I found the one I love, I held him and would not let him go. Psalm 13, 1 to 2, we read, David asks the question, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? He's asking the question, here I am in this sorrow, how long will it go on for, Lord? How long will this endure? How long must I take counsel in my soul? In other words, how long will I be counseling myself in your truth? Reminding myself of your truth and your promises, your statutes, your character. How long will I have to do this before I find some rest and peace? And the answer to that question is, as long as it takes. Don't give up. as long as it takes. Keep seeking the Lord, because the Lord is there to be found. And the Lord tests us. The Lord causes us to persevere and to not give up. If your child was missing, if one of the little ones was out of this building and the parent couldn't find them, we would all be running around the streets. And we would not give up. We would not give up until the child had been found. There is no end sometimes to the lengths people will go to in terms of their career, money, this and that. And when it comes to seeking the Lord, I'll give to him 5 minutes. The Shulamite didn't give up until she found him. And the thing is, God wants to be found. And God wants to bless. But he will test you, because he wants to mature you and cause you to persevere, and he wants to wean you off your love of the things of this world and draw you to himself. And it doesn't just happen like that. Now, just quickly before we close, some commentators draw a parallel from these verses, in verses 3 and 4 here, and in John 20, 11 to 18. And you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 20, how Mary Magdalene goes looking for the body of the Lord Jesus. And she can't find it, like the Shulamite, find the groom. And Mary has a discussion with two angels, and they don't help her either. Just like the Shulamite with the guard, with the night watchman, I should say. Mary turns and she sees a figure. She thinks it's the gardener, but it's not. It's the Lord Jesus, and he reveals himself to her, and she runs and she grabs him, just like the Shulamite grabs the king, her groom. But the Lord Jesus tells her, "You've got to let me go. You can't stay hanging on to me. I must return to my father's house." Whereas the Shulamite took the king to her mother's house. So you can see this parallel. But there is a difference. The time was coming when Christ would finally take Mary to be with him in heaven. And likewise with you and I. At the moment we have broken fellowship with the Lord, but the time is coming when God will finally take us to be with him. Just like we see in this picture. Whereas for a season, Mary had to let go. But finally, she went to be with the Lord, and so it is with you and I. And so it's with this then that I want to draw our thoughts to a conclusion. At present, our relationship to the Lord is one of ups and downs. We enjoy communion, and he ministers assurance, he ministers peace and love, but that communion will be broken. And God will seem remote, and there will be times when you pray and it feels like glass separates you and heaven. It's almost like your prayers just bounce off the glass. We want to hang on to the communion that we have with Christ, but it will be lost. It's just not possible to maintain the communion that we would like. And there will be seasons of distance. And we need to persist. We need to keep seeking the Lord. This is a sermon about perseverance. We need to keep seeking the Lord. We need to seek the Lord when he feels close and when he feels distant. We need to seek the Lord when life is painful and when it is pleasant. We need to seek the Lord in strength, and we need to seek the Lord in weakness. We need to keep seeking the Lord, because that is the journey that we are on. And sometimes we will know his closeness, and sometimes we will know broken fellowship. That's just the way of the land. But the time is coming when we will be with him forever. The journey of this life will come to an end. And then we will enjoy for eternity unbroken fellowship in his presence forever. Well, may the Lord help us to take these lessons to heart, all of them, because I'm sure they affect all of us. If they haven't, then almost certainly they will. We will find God to be distant. We will find night times to be difficult. And the lesson throughout is keep seeking the Lord. He is there to be found. He loves to bless. And if we endure, we will find him without doubt. Finally, we will be with him eternity without end. May he bless to us the ministry of his word.